Revelation 11, 1 through 14. Let us hear God's word. And there was given me a reed like unto a rod. And the angel stood, saying, Rise, and measure the temple of God and the altar, and them that worship therein. But the court which is without the temple leave out, and measure it not, for it is given unto the Gentiles, and the holy city shall they tread under foot 42 months. And I will give power unto my two witnesses, and they shall prophesy 1,260 days, clothed in sackcloth. These are the two olive trees and the two candlesticks standing before the God of the earth. And if any man will hurt them, fire proceedeth out of their mouth and devoureth their enemies. And if any man will hurt them, he must in this manner be killed. These have power to shut heaven, that it rain not in the days of their prophecy, and have power over waters to turn them to blood, and to smite the earth with all plagues as often as they will. And when they shall have finished their testimony, the beast that ascendeth out of the bottomless pit shall make war against them and shall overcome them and kill them. And their dead bodies shall lie in the street of the great city, which spiritually is called Sodom and Egypt, where also our Lord was crucified. And they of the people and kindreds and tongues and nations shall see their dead bodies 3 days and a half, and shall not suffer their dead bodies to be put in graves. And they that dwell upon the earth shall rejoice over them and make merry, and shall send gifts one to another, because these two prophets tormented them that dwelt on the earth. And after 3 days and a half, the Spirit of life from God entered into them, and they stood upon their feet, and great fear fell upon them which saw them. And they heard a great voice from heaven saying unto them, Come up hither. And they ascended up to heaven in a cloud, and their enemies beheld them. And the same hour was there a great earthquake, and the 10th part of the city fell, and in the earthquake were slain of men 7,000, and the remnant were affrighted, and gave glory to the God of heaven. The second woe is past, and behold, the third woe cometh quickly. Thus ends the reading of God's holy and inspired word. This Lord's Day morning, we continue in a series of sermons on the book of Revelation, or the Apocalypse of John. As I've mentioned before, there are four predominant views of this book. The first being the historic view, that is that this book is a survey of history, and that therefore we are in a certain chapter, in a certain section, and the portion of the book that comes later is for the future, but that which is past for us. But there are two other views that are similar to the historic view in many ways, but they are slightly different. The one is the preterist view, which is that the book deals with specific historical events, but most of the events described here in the book of Revelation have already have happened already in the past. Many preterists would say that most of these things happened in 70 A.D. And so in that sense, it's similar to the continual historical view or survey of history view. And for the preterists, even though they would say most of this book has happened in the past, they are prepared to apply the principles of the past events to present activities. So they wouldn't necessarily say that the symbols that they think have happened in the past happen today, but they would say that some of the application, the same dynamics are still at work today. But there's another view, and that's the futurist view. That's the view that most of this book is about what would be called the very end times, and those have not come upon us yet. And so this would be similar to the historical view in that they see these visions as historical events. They just believe that most of these historical events are still to take place in the future and have not occurred. Now, most futurists don't seek to apply the principles of the future back to us. And so for the futurists, they really have little to say to us in terms of practical application for living today. And quite often they get very tied into trying to understand great details of what waits in the future for us or for the people of God at the very end time, just before Christ returns. Having considered those three views, I'm contending that I think the historicist view is probably not the most accurate in terms of a survey of history, but I think we could view this book more as a philosophy of history, or that which describes the dynamics that are at work throughout this period between Christ's first advent and second advent. And that is then that the symbols or the visions we have describe not one particular event in history, whether it's a past event or a future event, but describe events, plural, throughout history that are at work throughout this period. And by that means, this book is always relevant. It's been just as relevant to the churches in the first century that it was originally written to as it will be relevant to us and relevant to the people of God days, even hours, before the return of the Lord Jesus Christ to take His people home. And so having informed you of that, I think it's important to do again because we continue in these sections to see different ways of interpreting these passages based on what our general framework of interpretation is. Now, I've said many times this book deals with first the conflict between the church and the world in chapters 1 through 11, then the conflict between Christ and the devil in chapters 12 through 22. And so far we've looked at two of the three visions, and we're in the third vision in this first section. We've considered the seven churches. We've seen Christ within them, commending and critiquing the churches, and also suggesting that at places the churches are influencing the world, but predominantly they're being influenced by the world, and particularly by the cities in which they dwell in. If they consider that first vision of the seven churches, we considered the seven seals of persecution, chapters 4 through 8, 6. We saw that first seal describe Christ on a white horse going forth conquering and to conquer. But then we saw that as Christ goes out and His kingdom is expanding, yet there are forces that hinder that expansion. We saw in seals 2 and 3 that there are physical and economic persecution that come upon the people of God, of the host that are arrayed in white and that are following the Lamb in this conquering expedition. We also saw in the fourth seal that there's another negative influence. That's the death and suffering that occurs not only to unbelievers but also to believers. But then we saw that encouraging seal in seal 5 that none of the righteous remain dead on the field of battle, but in fact their souls go to be with God at their death. And so they are immediately before the throng of the triumphant ones, the overcoming ones, in the very presence of the Lamb who has overcome sin and Satan by His death. And then we saw the sixth seal. The seal is a picture of the end, of the return of Christ and the judgment. But then we had this interlude, this picture of the 144,000 people being sealed on earth and those sealed ones, that warrior people of God eventually being the triumphant ones that again worship around the throne. Which led us to the seventh seal, which was a picture of the prayers of God's people being raised unto God and being pleasing in the nostrils of God through Jesus Christ, His Son. And yet the Son then taking that incense on the altar and casting it upon earth, recognizing that the judgments that come upon the earth are the answers to the prayers of God's people. Having completed the seven seals, we've been looking at the seven trumpets for a number of weeks in chapter 8, 7 through chapter 11. We saw the first four trumpets were physical suffering upon people. Then we saw the fifth seal as being a unique torment upon the ungodly, a torment that comes to them through locusts or demons that have come out of the bottomless pit that's been opened by this fallen star who is called the angel of the bottomless abyss or pit. Then we saw the sixth trumpet of judgment being the fact that these demons are also at work creating death for a third of their host, unbelieving men, and yet there is no repentance. I think we're not to take that absolutely, but what we see is that without the grace of God, ungodly men can be tormented by demons, they can be struck down dead by demons, and yet the rest of the living ungodly are but dead themselves and can do nothing to turn themselves to God but by His grace. Apart from His grace, they remain dead men awaiting death. Dead as doornails, unable to generate in themselves new life to embrace Christ. But having seen that state, that condition, we have this interlude here in chapters 10 and 11, all the way through 11:14, before we have this seventh trumpet in 11:15 through 19, which takes us back to the end, to the coming of Christ and the judgment. I believe this interlude that we're looking at, chapter 10 and 11, corresponds to chapter 7, where we had this 144,000 sealed, 12,000 from the 12 tribes, and then this international multitude of God's people worshiping around the throne. It was an interlude of comfort. And again, I would say it's not really an interlude chronologically, because as I said, all these things are taking place at the same time. They're happening right now. They were happening in the first century. They're happening now. They will happen in the days leading up to the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. But it is, I think, an interlude as a piece of literature, as a piece of catching our breath and being comforted in the midst of many of these visions that are very terrifying to us. And so we've seen in chapter 10, last Lord's Day, that we should find comfort that Christ Himself, the one who has a foot on the earth and a foot in the sea, the one who rules over this earth, who eventually will defeat the beast that rises up from the sea as well as the beast that rises up from the land, both the civil magistrates who are opposed to God's word and God's people, as well as the false church that's opposed to God's people. Christ will defeat them. But this Christ has sworn that there will be an end of time. In other words, that He will return and there will be a judgment. Things will be righted. Christ has sworn that this will happen. That ought to comfort us in the midst of this battle that we are currently part of. And secondly, we ought to be comforted that this Christ, this angel, this messenger of the covenant who has sworn to bring all things to an end and thus bring things and make things right, He has also ordained men and commissioned men like John to continue to preach the word and to speak relative to what yet awaits the people of God, to inform the people of God that they are in a battle and that this battle will continue to wage, but victory is certain in the end. So we've considered Christ swearing that the end will come, calling John and others to the prophetic office. Now, this morning I want us to just look at verses 1 and 2 of chapter 11 and see the comfort that we can draw from the fact that Christ has promised in this interim period between His first and His second advent to protect the church, to have the church measured, set apart, sanctified, and kept for Himself. Next week, Lord willing, we'll look at the witnessing and suffering churches in verses 3 through 14 as we consider the church in this period, a testifying of Christ in the midst of much suffering under the symbols of two prophets. But today, let us consider this protection of the church as we see what John is to measure in verse 1 and what he is not to measure in verse 2. What John's to measure, what was to be measured by John in verse 1, and what was not to be measured in verse 2. In verse 1 we read, "And there was given me a reed like unto a rod, and the angel stood, saying, Rise, and measure the temple of God, and the altar, and them that worship therein. And there was given me a reed like unto a rod. John is still in a vision, and in his vision, he's given something. He's in his vision. You ever had a dream where you're in the dream? You're not just kind of sitting there outside of the dream, but you're actually part of it? This is the kind of vision that John's having. Now he's actually part of the vision. And he's given a reed. What is a reed? You know what a reed is, children? It's a stem of a plant. Okay. But in the old days, you couldn't go to Staples and buy a ruler. So you take stems of plants, and if you were building things and you wanted to have something square, you wanted to have walls that were the same size or whatever, you would get a stem of a stick. You would compare it to something. A cubit would be the distance between a man's elbow, a normal man's elbow, and the tip of his finger. And they would cut these stems in certain lengths so that they could use them as measuring sticks, like a yardstick, like a tape measure. So that's the picture here. John Trapp says this reed probably is symbolic of the Word of God, which is the only rule of faith and life. God's Word tells us how to think and how we're to live. John's given this reed. He's given this item to measure. And he says it's a reed like unto a rod. You see, in Revelation 21, 5 and 6, there's a mention there of a reed that's used to measure the city of God. And so I believe that's what John's doing here. We'll see that he's told to do it with this reed that's like a rod. It's not a rod, but it's like a rod. Well, the word rod is used here in Revelation chapter 12, 5 and in 19, 5. And both times when this word rod is used, it's in reference to a rod of rule or a scepter. We just sang of that scepter of Christ's rule in Psalm 110, verse 2. So this stem that is used to measure the temple is also a rod. It's like a rod of rule. In other words, Christ has a blueprint for the church. And because He rules, it's He who measures out the church. It's He who gives the blueprint for what the church is and what the church is to do. It's not up to us. It's not a free-for-all in the church. This is Christ's church, and so Christ measures it with His Word. And thus He rules His church with His Word. A reed that's a rod. And the angel gives it to John. And the angel stood saying. Now remember, this angel here in chapter 11 is the same angel that we learned about in chapter 10, verse 1. And I saw another mighty angel. This is Christ Himself, in contrast to the previous angel that John had seen in Revelation 9:11, which we are told is the angel of the bottomless pit, the messenger of the bottomless pit. That's Satan himself, who had previously been called in verse 1 of chapter 9, a star that fell from heaven upon the earth. So the picture is, he was once in heaven, he was once glorious as an unfallen angel. He sins against God in his pride. He's a fallen angel. But he's still a messenger. Now he's a messenger of evil. Now he's a messenger from the pit. But this is the other mighty angel that speaks to John and tells him to rise and to measure. In other words, I'm going to have you measure according to God's blueprint, according to God's pattern, the temple, the altar, and all the true worshipers that worship there. Now, what we have to see is that when God measures things, oftentimes the picture in Scripture is that He sanctifies them. He's setting them apart to holy use. He doesn't measure the outer court, we're told, or He doesn't measure the city. But He measures, here we're told, the temple, the altar, and the true worshipers. So he's setting them apart. And when God sets something apart in Scripture, he does so to protect it or to keep it. So what we have to understand is, as John is measuring the temple, the altar, and the true worshipers, he's measuring them or setting them apart for God's protection. Just as God protected the 1,000 or 144,000 in chapter 7, so he protects the true worshipers of God that worship in the true temple, where the altar is. So what I think we have is here is in this first interlude in Revelation 7, we have a picture of God's protection of us, his people, as warriors. The picture of the 144,000 is a picture of military men in tribes, 12,000 in 12 tribes, as tribes. Here we have a picture of the people of God as worshipers. God protects us as warriors. He protects us as worshipers. And I think there are two dynamic or dominant themes, metaphors of God's people in the Old Testament, as they are warring worshipers. And so we shouldn't be surprised that the New Covenant people are also seen as worshiping warriors or warring worshipers. So let's look at what he is to measure. He's to get up and to rise and to measure first the temple of God or the gospel church. He's really told to take measurements of the holy place and the holy of holies. In other words, the temple and the tabernacle. The tabernacle established under Moses and the temple established under Solomon. And just like John consumed the scroll like Ezekiel, now John's going to measure a temple. Remember in Ezekiel 40 and following, Ezekiel has a vision of someone measuring the temple. And throughout chapters 40 all the way to the end of Ezekiel, we have these elaborate measurements of the church of God, which I believe are a picture of the beauty of the New Testament gospel church. And so we have this great prophecy of Ezekiel 40 return to the mind of these Jewish believers as well as Gentile believers as they have this book read to them in their churches. In Ezekiel 40, verse 3, Ezekiel says, "And he, God, brought me thither, and behold, there was a man whose appearance was like the appearance of brass, with a line of flax in his hand, and a measuring reed." Here's the same word. This reed is here, a measuring reed. "And he stood in the gate." So Ezekiel saw a man measuring out the temple of God as well. But then also, John is not only told to measure the temple, but also the altar. Now, Dennis Johnson, in his commentary, suggests that when the altar is pictured in Revelation 6:9 and 8:31, that when it's referred to the altar, there's always the persecuted saints there around the altar. And so he contends that this picture is the persecuted saints. I think it's probably more accurate to understand the altar here as a picture of Christ's sacrificial work. What went on in the altar were sacrifices that ultimately pictured Christ's finished work on the cross. And so I believe when the picture here is of the temple and the altar, the picture here is of Christ-centered worship. Paul, in seeking to distinguish himself and true believers from those that had imbibed in Judaistic views of works righteousness in the early church, says this to the church in Philippi in 3:3. He says, "We are the circumcision." He's contrasting himself and others to these people that are saying we still need to be circumcised if we want to be saved. So his argument is, no, we're the circumcision. Paul wants to take them on rather than say, well, we don't have to be circumcised. He says, no, we are circumcised. In other words, we're the true circumcision, which worship God in the Spirit and rejoice in Christ Jesus and have no confidence in the flesh. He says, this is how I'm going to distinguish the true circumcision from the false. We're the people that have been circumcised in our hearts. Therefore, we're the ones that worship God in spirit. We're the ones that can, because we're new people. And we do rejoice in Jesus Christ. The false believer doesn't really rejoice in Jesus Christ. They may lip Jesus Christ, but they don't really rejoice in Him because they put confidence in their own flesh. He says, we rejoice in Jesus Christ because we have no confidence in the flesh. That's what demonstrates that one is a true circumcised person, one that's been regenerate, one's been made anew by God's grace, because they don't put any confidence in their own righteousness. Therefore, they put all their trust and hope and confidence in Christ. And therefore, they worship God in spirit. They're not satisfied with external worship of God. They know they must go through external worship of God, but they know that what really counts is the inner person in the worship of God. And so he's told to measure the temple, the gospel church, and solemn acts of worship, God-centered, Christ-centered worship. But he's also told to measure them that worship therein. Now think about that, children. John is told to measure the temple that Solomon built according to God's blueprint. He's also told to measure the altar there that's part of the sacrificial system. Now he's told to measure all those that worship therein. Now what is he told to do? Get a scale and weigh people and see how high every single person is? Check out all the heights of everybody? I don't think so. I think what he's doing here when he's saying measure the temple, measure the altar, and measure the worshipers, is he's actually saying measure the people of God. In other words, know who the true people of God are. Again, it's just like the ceiling of the 144,000. It's marking the true worshipers of God. God knows exactly how many people in this world are truly His and truly worship Him in spirit and in truth. And it's exactly the same number that are sealed by the Holy Spirit. Exactly the same number. And God knows them. And He set them apart. And He's protecting all of them. Praise God that many of us here are them. And my prayer is that all of us here would be them if we're not. Those that have been sealed with the Spirit, those that have been measured, marked, and set apart, protected by God. You see, I think it's clear that the New Testament redefines the sanctuary as the people of God themselves. So they're really not three separate things being measured here in this vision. These three things are really the people of God. I know we've heard quite often that a church building is not the church. Right? We have a tendency to want to say, you know, there's a church there on the corner of 5th and Vine. That's just a church building, right? That's just a meeting house. The Puritans would call those buildings meeting houses because that's where we have chosen to meet with God corporately. But we've fallen back in the pattern, and I believe in our nation, of calling the building where people worship the church. But I also believe that in those buildings where people worship, there's usually some part of that building, like this room we're in, and that room is routinely called the sanctuary. But I believe what we have here in Revelation is just following the pattern that's laid out in the New Testament, uniquely by Peter and Paul, that the church itself is the sanctuary of God. The people are the sanctuary. The sanctuary is no longer a place. It's the true people of God, worshiping God. Paul says this is so in Ephesians 2, 18 through 22. Peter speaks of this in 1 Peter 2, 4 through 10. Let's just look at Ephesians 2, 18 through 22, just briefly. Ephesians 2, 18 through 22. For through Him, through Christ, we both have access by one Spirit unto the Father. There in verse 18 we have Trinitarian worship. The Spirit, the Son, the Father. Now therefore, ye are no more strangers and foreigners, but fellow citizens with the saints and of the household of God, and are built upon the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ Himself being the chief cornerstone. Now, who's built up with the foundation? Who's the very household of God, the building of God? Us. In whom all the building, fitly framed together, groweth unto a holy temple in the Lord. We're the temple. We're the household of God. We're built for His habitation. In whom ye are also builded together for a habitation of God through the Spirit. God's people are the sanctuary themselves. We're the church, and we are the sanctuary. So that's what's being measured here, the true people of God. God knows the true from the false believers. He knows the difference between a believer and unbeliever. He also knows the difference between true believers and false believers. And true believers are true worshipers, and false believers are false worshipers. That's the point here in this passage. So we've seen what's to be measured. Let's look at what's not to be measured in verse 2. But the court which is without the temple, leave out, and measure it not, for it is given unto the Gentiles. And the holy city shall they tread under foot 42 months. But the court which is without the temple, leave out. Don't measure it. Measure it not. Now here, he's probably speaking of not the temple built by Solomon, but the temple that's been rebuilt by Herod, which wasn't exactly according to the model of Solomon, or the model of the temple built, rebuilt under Zerubbabel when the people returned from the captivity, from the 70 years in Babylon. Herod added a court of the Gentiles. And that court of the Gentiles is mentioned in the New Testament. We find Jesus there amongst the court of the Gentiles. That's where He cast over the tables of the money changers. But I think many people, because you see the court of the Gentiles there in the Gospels, we tend to maybe think that that court was accepted or that was a good place, as though it was where Gentiles that weren't Jews ethnically could worship. Now, the fact of the matter is that God had always said that if somebody that's a Gentile ethnically wanted to serve the true and living God, they were called to be circumcised and have their sons circumcised, and they were come to be part of the worship of God's people. And they could join with the Jews in worship. So this whole court of the Gentiles was not right. It was really a place for Herod to allow Gentiles to worship as they pleased right around where the true people of God were called to worship. And it's really a picture of bringing the world's worship into the church. Again, that's what we see in this vision that Ezekiel had in Ezekiel 42:20. Ezekiel says, He, this one who's measuring the church, he says, He measured it by the four sides. It had a wall round about it, 500 reeds long and 500 broad, to make a separation between the sanctuary and the profane place. You see what's going on in Ezekiel's vision? There's one measuring the sanctuary to separate it from the non-sanctuary. And the non-sanctuary is profane. It's not set apart. It's not sanctified to God. It's not set apart to God. Again, the picture is Christ's blueprint is set apart. God's true people are set apart, and then they are to worship God according to His pattern, according to how He's told them to worship. He's marked them out, and He's given them guidance as to how to worship. But everything else, we're told, both in Ezekiel's vision and John's vision, is profane. It's not to be measured. For it is given unto the Gentiles, we're told. Now, a difference of opinions here as to what this court of the Gentiles symbolizes here. Some say it symbolizes the holy city. Some say it symbolizes heathen in general. I think it's most likely symbolizing the false church. You see, it's connected to the temple, but it's just like the Gentiles. It's just like the heathen. They're no better than the heathen. But I think it's really symbolizing Rome and all hypocritical, false Christian worship and people, who are really, ultimately, in the eyes of God, no better than unbelieving Gentiles. False professors of religion, of Christian religion even, are, I think, no better than Gentiles, is what we're being told here. John Trapp, the Puritan, said this, Papagans, are no better than pagans. Now see, these guys are coming just a century after the Great Reformation, the Great Protestant Reformation, a protest against Rome. And so uniquely, this next generation is saying, you know, this false church is predominantly pictured in Rome. That's what they've known. You see, in Scotland or in England in the time, there were unbelievers, certainly. But amongst those that professed the Lord Jesus Christ, it was basically the Reformed Church and the Romish Church. That's all there was. And so for them, Rome was everything else that was false but yet professed Christ. Well, that's what's pictured here, false Christianity. And then we see the Holy City. And the Holy City, shall they, the Gentiles, tread underfoot? Now, it's hard to know grammatically whether we're told that the Holy City is not to be measured or whether here we have another thought. Measure the sanctuary, the altar, the people. Don't measure the court of the Gentiles. And the Holy City, shall they, the Gentiles, tread underfoot 42 months. Now, the preterists, those who we've mentioned before who think this book is predominantly about past things, but yet still apply to the present, they would see this word, holy city. It's used in Isaiah 48:2, 52:1, Nehemiah 11, Matthew 4, Matthew 27, as a picture of true people of God. Not of true people of God, but of the Jews that rejected Jesus. Okay, a holy city, as viewed, is not so holy. A city that was once holy, but is now made up of people who have generally rejected Jesus. And so they would say that's what this means. This means physical Jerusalem, which really means Jews who have rejected Jesus. And then, obviously, they'd see this is 70 AD. This is exactly what God did. And He did do it. And He clearly did do it to them who rejected Jesus. There's no doubt about that in history. The Jews didn't get the fact that the sacrificial system had been done away with when the veil was rent from the top to the bottom while Christ was on the cross. And so God had to make it very clear for them in His providence, in a very, very strong providential way, in the destruction of Jerusalem, destruction of the temple. But here it only says that the holy city will be destroyed. It doesn't say that the temple is going to be destroyed. In 70 AD, the temple was destroyed too. That's why we don't know where the Ark of the Covenant is, children. It was taken somewhere. It was taken in the Babylonian captivity and never returned. Or I don't know for sure. A lot of people don't know for sure, but it's gone. And a lot of the artifacts of even the Herodian temple aren't available. They were taken. I think it's most likely that the holy city here is referring to the church, the bride of Christ. This term is used to refer to the bride of Christ clearly in Revelation 21:2 and 22:19. And so I think it likely refers to the bride of Christ here. And the holy city, shall they, the Gentiles, tread underfoot? In other words, there's going to be persecution for the church through this period. 42 months. And 42 months is exactly, if a month's 30 days, 1,260 days, which is what we find in the next verse, which many say was prophesied of old by Daniel when We spoke of a time and times and the dividing of times. So what does 3.5 years or 42 months refer to? Some say it's pretty clear that in Daniel it did refer to a great judgment that came upon the people of God when Antiochus Epiphanes caused the sacrifices to cease for about that period, 3.5 years or 42 months. But it's also possible that there's another reference here, and that is to the fact that 3.5 years refers to this period of Christ's first advent and second advent. The picture being that 7 is a picture of completeness, and so all of history being viewed as 7 years, therefore half of it being viewed as the second half. Not that this world is going to be broken up by even periods of time between the cross, but the cross is the central event of history. And there's a pre and a post. We're in AD. We're in Anno Domini, in the year of our Lord. And it's possible, I think it's probable, that this 3.5 years refers to that. That the Gentiles are getting the best of us, it appears, throughout this period. The church is growing, it's flourishing, but we're still at war. And there's still more of them than us. So what do we learn in conclusion? I think we learn the principles that Jesus speaks of here as he spoke in John 4:19 and 24 to that Samaritan woman. He lets that woman know that there's in this new period of time, you're not going to have to go to the temple anymore. You're going to be able to worship God in New Testament synagogues. But he lets her know that God's in the business of making true worshipers. He tells her, the Father seeketh such to worship him. When God translates a person from the kingdom of darkness into the kingdom of light, he at the same time is making them a true worshiper. That's their primary business as new creatures in Christ. We also see that God's made a blueprint or pattern for true worship, just as he told the Samaritan woman. He told her, the true worshipers shall worship the Father in spirit and in truth. He told her, you know the object of worship, the first commandment, the Father. But you're to worship the Father in truth. You're to worship Him the way He's told you to worship Him. In other words, the second commandment is to be kept. And you're to worship in spirit. You're to be engaged not only externally in the worship of God as He's described, but you're to be internally engaged with all of your being. But we also learn here that God protects His true worshipers. He's measured them out. Just as He's measured us out in our warrior perspective as 144,000, so He's marked us out and separated us in our worshiper motif, picture, as the sanctuary. And He protects us. And yet, God clearly allows His true protected warrior worshipers to suffer greatly for their convictions between the first advent and second advent of Christ. As great as that period, this period that we live in, was pictured as glorious in the Old Testament, and it certainly is glorious. And it is a ministry of glory in comparison to the ministry under Moses. It is still filled with warfare. It's still dirty in the trenches, isn't it? Haven't you found it to be so? It's glorious. We have more abundant measures of the Spirit in the New Testament than the Old Testament believers had. We aren't under the bondage of the judicial and ceremonial laws like believers of old. We have many privileges. And yet, the victory is still not won. And so, clearly, we do suffer. Consider, children, how Cain suffered. Abel suffered when Cain slew him. Why did he kill his brother? John tells us the reason, 1 John 3:12, why Cain slew Abel. It says, and wherefore slew he him? He asks the rhetorical question, why did Cain kill Abel? And this is what John says. Because his own works were evil and his brother's righteous. He suggested he even knew. He knew that he decided to worship God the way he wanted to. God wasn't pleased with it, and God reproves him for it. But Cain is not prepared to repent. He's prepared to just be angry at his brother, who God has accepted, and to kill him. I think these are the principles that we have here. God protects His people, and yet He still allowed us to be in the midst of great turmoil in this period. And so maybe that's why John, the Apostle John, is the only apostle that records Jesus' words in the upper room before and as part of the Lord's Supper. And he's the only apostle that tells us of these words in John 16:33, and I'll close with these. "These things," Jesus says to the disciples, "have I spoken to you, that you may have peace. In the world ye shall have tribulation." It's not one little period right before Christ's coming. Jesus told the disciples they'd have tribulation. And we have tribulation. And tribulation will continue until Christ returns. "Ye shall have tribulation, but be of good cheer. I have overcome the world." Praise be to our God and to our Christ, who has overcome the world, that we through Him may overcome the world. And our victory over the world is our faith, a faith given to us of God.